Do please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from God's Word. First of all, just a few verses from Leviticus chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And chapter 2, it's on page 101 of the Maroon Bibles. We're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And hopefully when we read the New Testament passage, you'll see the connection. Leviticus chapter 2 at verse 11. This is God's word. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then turn over with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 42. And we find this on page 980 of the Bibles. Mark chapter 9 at verse 42. And verse 42 talks about stumbling, causing little ones to stumble. What kind of stumbling is Jesus wanting to prevent in the rest of this passage that we're just going to look at together? And a number of times he seems to be telling us to mutilate ourselves. Is that what he's saying? If not, what does he actually mean? And with the last two verses of the chapter, he talks about salt. What two things is Jesus telling us about salt in the last two verses? Mark chapter 9 at verse 42. This again is God's word. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its taste, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and infallible truth. Please have your Bibles open at that passage from Mark chapter 9 as we spend a few moments looking at these verses together. More than 75 years ago now, in September 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned to England with a piece of paper in his hand. It had on it his own signature and that of Adolf Hitler, the leader of Germany. It was an agreement to give Germany part of Czechoslovakia. Chamberlain believed that this written agreement had prevented war and had assured peace for our time. He was greeted at the time as a hero. He didn't want to plunge the country into another war for which the people were unprepared so soon after the carnage of the First World War. Even Winston Churchill praised Chamberlain's efforts to save the world from war. However, less than 6 months later, Hitler took the rest of Czechoslovakia by force. And in September 1939, just a year after this agreement, Chamberlain's agreement, Hitler invaded Poland, and Chamberlain had to declare war on Germany. Neville Chamberlain is an unfortunate character in history. He was an honourable man, and he thought Hitler was too. He believed problems could be sorted out by reason and negotiation. Maybe in the same way Prime Minister Cameron has been doing this past week in Europe. However, Chamberlain will always be remembered as the man who tried to appease a tyrant. And in the passage before us today, from God's word, there is such a tyrant. We will never be done with this tyrant while we're in this world. There is a war on. We can't afford to appease this tyrant. And this is something that comes across in one of the later chapters in this book that we're studying on the Lord's Day evening, Engaging with Atheists. The author says that it is emotionally and physically and mentally and spiritually draining, this battle to seek to bring the gospel to people who need to hear. It is a spiritual battle. In this world, we cannot make a truce with our enemy, Satan. Instead, we must fight him repeatedly. Because if we don't, the consequences are much worse than what Chamberlain feared. Defeat, destruction, and death. You'll see if you read verse 43 and verse 45 and verse 47 of the passage that we read earlier, the consequences are nothing short of hell. And that word is used in the English version. The original is Gehenna, which was the rubbish tip outside the walls of Jerusalem, where rubbish was always burning. And that's where the idea of the fire comes from. Last week we were looking at the passage at the top of the page, verses 38 to 42. And there Jesus tells one of his disciples, John, off, because John has stopped someone from working for his kingdom, for God's kingdom. And just look at verse 42. Just look at the consequences of being a stumbling block to a little one who believes in Jesus, for whom Jesus will give his life. In verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." To cause a true believer to stumble is to stand against God, who has given that person faith, who has forgiven that person's sin. You can make peace with those whom God has saved, Jesus is saying. But he's going to go on in the verses that follow. You need to be at war with whatever causes you to sin, whatever causes you to stumble. And this is not so much like the Second World War, where the attack comes from outside. This is more like a civil war that Jesus is talking about here, where the attack comes from within. And that's the title of this sermon, Dealing with the Civil War Within. Dealing with the civil war within. Are you? If you are, notice what the reward is. Look at the end of verse 43. He talks about it is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell. The reward for dealing with the civil war is life. Real life, eternal life. Or verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. The kingdom of God is the reward, where God rules forever, where there are no opponents. If you're not dealing with that civil war within, there's only one alternative, and that is hell. And we will come back to that towards the end of our time together. But first of all, who is this tyrant that I've mentioned? And that's the first thing I want us to look at. The tyrant. The tyrant. The one, the dictator, trying to tell us what to do. It's not Satan. There's no mention of Satan in these verses. It's not even the world around us with its harmful influences. The tyrant here is yourself. Verse 43 talks about your hand. Verse 45 talks about your foot. Verse 47 talks about your eye. When General Montgomery was fighting the Germans in North Africa, he kept a picture of the German commander Rommel in his tent. What you need, what I need to see, our worst enemy isn't a picture. Our worst enemy is a mirror. You are your own worst enemy. And notice who Jesus is talking to here. This is not some group of nasty Pharisees. This is continuing his discussion with his disciples from the previous verses. These are men who have left everything and who have already been following Jesus for 2 years. And he's saying to these men, if your hand, if your foot, if your eye causes you to sin, well, how can he say that? What's the point of saying that if there's not still sin in the disciples' lives? And we've seen on a number of occasions in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that there still is sin in the disciples' lives. Now, there is something of a mystery here. Whenever you first come to God in sorrow for your sin, whenever you believe that Jesus has dealt with your sin on the cross, God does forgive you. You are declared righteous in God's sight. And God gives you his Holy Spirit to make you holy, to make you different. But that holiness doesn't come overnight. A real change does take place when you're born again. It's as if you're starting all over again. And that's why the Bible uses that language of being born again. You have to learn to walk again by faith. You have to learn to talk again by faith. You come to love Jesus more and more for what he has done for you. You come to hate sin more and more because of what it did to him. Because you have a new nature. But it's a gradual process, and there are remnants of your old nature left. And there will be until you die or until Jesus comes back. Sin is so deeply ingrained in our natures that that's what it will take to remove sin completely. Either your death or the return of Jesus. And Jesus never assumes that the lives of his followers are free from sin. And that sin shows itself in very concrete ways. Look at verse 43. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Well, how can your hand cause you to sin? A hand can slip into a till and take what doesn't belong to it. A hand can form into a fist and shake it behind someone's back, because that's always easier than shaking it in front of someone's face. A hand can write down something poisonous, or these days type out something poisonous on the keyboard. A hand can dial a number it shouldn't. Verse 45. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. How can your foot make you sin? A foot can take you to where you shouldn't be. A foot can press too hard on the accelerator. A foot can trip up someone you don't like. A foot can take you away from all the work and leave it to somebody else. Or verse 47. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. What about your eye? The eye can cast a glance on the magazines, at the magazines on the top shelf. The eye can lead you to an unclean internet site. The eye can look longingly at a car, or a coat, or a game someone else has. The eye can look away when someone needs help. The eye can look all round the congregation when it should be concentrating on God's word. How many hours of television did you watch last week, believer? I'm asking myself as well. And how many chapters of God's word did you read last week? I hope when you think slowly and seriously about what you've been doing, about where you've been going, about what you've been looking at, that your reaction is the same as Paul's in the book of Romans. What a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Because what you do, where you go, what you look at, that's what defines who you are. If you react like Paul, then there's hope for you. Your remaining sin is troubling you. If your sin doesn't trouble you, you're in a far worse state. So that's the tyrant, the one who stares back at you when you look in the mirror. Let's look now at the tactics. The tactics. This is a scene of modern warfare. It's a football field. It's supposed to be a football field. But if a team doesn't have tactics, any battle plan, when it takes the field, it won't last long. Look at verse 43. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, Jesus assumes, first of all, that there is still sin in the disciples' lives. And then he assumes, secondly, that his disciples can deal with that sin. Why else would he give them this advice? There's to be no sitting down at the table with sin. There's to be no playing around with sin. Jesus says something very similar to these words in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, he doesn't mean, I asked earlier on in the service, He doesn't mean that we should mutilate ourselves, that we should literally cut off our hands or our feet. The body of the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to honor God with our bodies. But Jesus is using this language to show us how severe we are to be on our sin, not on the sin of others. We're probably severe enough on the sin of others already. Just think how you would be handicapped if you had only one hand. How many activities that you do now, like driving a car, right down to reading a book, that would be more difficult, if not impossible, if you had only one hand. Or if you had only one foot, how much of the world would be out of bounds to you? You would be reminded every day of your limitations. If you had only one eye, you couldn't judge distance accurately. For that, you need two eyes. The world would become a very different place. I'm sure these days we all spend a fair bit of time looking at screens of one kind or another. Did you know that this is what is inscribed in the entrance hall of the BBC? It is the prayer of the governors of the BBC that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, and that the people inclining their ear to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report may tread the path of wisdom and uprightness. Those words are full of Bible pictures and Bible language. That's the aim of the BBC. How far it seems to have slipped from those noble goals. How many believers, how many unbelievers have they led into sin by the programs they put on? Jesus tells us we must be ruthless with our sin. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Kill those sins," Paul says. "Put them to death. Starve them. Destroy them. Show them no mercy. Because if you don't, they will certainly show you no mercy." When you nail a sin up like a crucified man, it will struggle. It will want to break loose. It will cry for relief. Don't listen. Close your ears until the sin is dead. Know where your weaknesses are. Know what most easily tempts you. Sin is attractive. Otherwise, we wouldn't want to do it. And take steps to squeeze the life out of your sins. Of course, we can't do this on our own. We wouldn't even want to on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. If He is in your life, He will help you to be holy. But it is you who must act. Could I urge you to be ruthless with yourself, believer? Sit down sometime this week and just think about those areas. Your hand, your foot, your eye, and include one other one, your tongue. And just think about how those different parts of your body can lead you into sin. And then think how, with Jesus' help, you can put those sins to death. Of course, putting sin to death is only one side of the coin. Looking to Jesus is the other side. One commentator says, "As you grow in humility, your pride is weakened. As you grow in gentleness, your anger is weakened. As you grow in purity, your uncleanness is weakened. Well, how do you do that? How do you grow in humility or gentleness or purity? By considering Jesus, by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is perfect in all these things and in many more. The tyrant, ourselves, the tactics, put your sin to death. Thirdly, let's look at the trials. The trials. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. To be a Christian means waging war with sin, working out tactics to put sin to death. If you'd like to know what are the specific sins that the Bible condemns, so that you can be working on them, let me just give you some references. Obviously, the Ten Commandments cover sin in detail. This is a little book which we were talking about last Lord's Day evening, the Larger Catechism. And it spends some time going through the commandments in detail, showing what the commandment requires, showing in detail what sins the commandment forbids. And that will give you help with which sins are forbidden, are covered in which commandment. There are other lists as well. Let me just give you three. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. We have looked at this passage some time ago. Jesus talking about sins of the mind, sins of the mouth, sins of our lives. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. You don't need to look it up, but maybe if you just want to note it down. Romans chapter 1. Verses 29 to 31, again another list of sins that can trip us up. This is one to look up. Let's just turn it up together. Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. It's on page 1153. They're also very helpful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then look at verse 8. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And all those have to do with our speech, how we can sin against others in what we say. And Paul is speaking here to believers. Those other lists are given to believers and unbelievers. Paul's speaking here to the church in Colossae, telling the believers how to speak or how not to speak. Jesus encourages us to fight sin. These passages help us to identify where the sin is, to find out where our weaknesses lie. And if you come back to Mark chapter 9 now, Jesus says more. Look again at verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Everyone, that is, who is fighting sin, will be salted, that's what it actually says, will be salted with fire. That mightn't sound like much of a benefit, but it is. We were reading earlier about the offerings in the Old Testament, and when God's people brought the offerings to him, they were seasoned with salt. Today we bring God our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices. And our lives aren't seasoned with salt, but Jesus says they'll be seasoned with fire, with trials that will purge away the impurities. And maybe this verse will have special meaning for the believers in Rome. That's where Mark originally wrote this gospel to, because some of those believers will literally be set on fire in the arena or to light up the emperor's garden parties. This fiery trial will be their route to God. You should not be surprised if the world hates you, believing friend, because you have someone within you who is a reproach to the world, because he is pure and the world doesn't want to be pure, because you have a higher love, a greater captain. The trials that come your way, the trials you suffer, whatever they may be, awkward people possibly, difficulties with your health, whatever they may be, they are God's way of refining you, of helping you to battle against sin. Maybe even today, maybe this past week, you have been toying with something that you know is wrong. Well, through this verse, through this passage, God is speaking directly to you today to tell you not to do it. Now, God doesn't bring his children into trials lightly. But at the same time, God will do all he needs to burn up our love of ourselves, to consume our love of this world, so that he can refine our love of him, so that he can bring us safely home. And that is God's aim for his loved ones in the end, to bring us safely home. But he also has an aim for us in this world. And verse 50 shows us that salt is good. But if the salt loses its taste, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And that's what we can call the target, our aim. Have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. The value of salt is it's different from what it's put in contact with, so that it might give the food flavor, so that it might preserve the food. The church is not to be as like the world as it can be. It must be as distinctive from the world, as different from the world, as Jesus was, or else it won't do the world any good. That's what the word holy means: distinct, different, separate, pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Would people where you live, where you work, would they be surprised to know that you call yourself a Christian because of how you behave, because of what you talk about? Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And look at what Jesus is aiming at the very end of the verse. Have peace with one another. He doesn't want the disciples disputing as to who is the greatest. We've seen them doing that earlier. He doesn't want the disciples arrogantly looking down on those who are weaker. He doesn't want the disciples thinking they're the only true believers. As one commentator helpfully says, strife is resolved, peace is restored, when men recognize in one another a common commitment to Jesus and the gospel and to the servant's calling. Believers must love one another truly and humbly from the heart. Because that is what will mark heaven. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If the love of Jesus isn't working through our lives in very practical ways, then strife and differences and petty jealousies will pull us apart. I was reading about the atheist church in preparation for our study this evening, and they're saying that it's only been formed very recently, and already it's falling apart because the Spirit of Jesus is not there. The Spirit of Jesus is who keeps us together. But we're not finished with this passage until we look at verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The New King James Version, which we're reading here in the Maroon Bibles, it has the same words at verse 44 and at verse 46. But those words are thought to have been later additions to Mark's Gospel. But no matter what way you look at the passage, this is what we can call the terror. The terror and the awfulness of this cannot be exaggerated. If you do not put your sin to death, your sin will put you to death forever. In verse 43, Jesus tells us the fire never goes out in hell. It's a gruesome picture. It comes from the very last verse of the prophecy of Isaiah. And that is describing the bodies of those who have fought against God and who have lost. The bodies are being burned, and the worms are stripping them bare. And it talks about the worm not dying, the fire not being quenched. Now that could well be picture language. These may only be signs pointing to the reality of hell. But if the worm and the fire are only pictures or signs, will the reality not be far, far worse? These are disturbing things. Hell is an unspeakable place. But this is how much God hates sin. Sin that has infected the world. Sin that infests your life and mine. The fire speaks of the wrath of God against the wickedness of human beings. It's God who rules hell. Hell is not some kind of independent place where sinners can go and live it up. God rules hell, but his love and his mercy, spurned for so long, are absent from hell. The worm speaks of something internal, of the conscience possibly, gnawing at you, accusing you, when you realize your last opportunity is gone. You're in this awful place by your own choice. You heard the truth, but you turned your back on it. The worst part of all, the thing that comes across time and time again in this passage, is that hell is forever. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. In closing today, let me try to give you an idea of what forever means. Because forever is good for those who trust in Jesus. And think of this as we think of this illustration. But forever is terrible for those who are not trusting in Jesus. And you maybe heard this before. I've used it before. It comes from John Blanchard. It's worth repeating. The highest mountain in these islands is Ben Nevis. It's 4,400 feet high. I'm not sure how many meters that is. I want you to imagine one of those eagles that live in that area coming down to the top of Ben Nevis and lifting a speck of dust, if it could do that, in its talons and flying off. 100 years later, another eagle swoops down to the top of the mountain and takes away another speck of dust. At that rate, at the rate of one speck of dust every 100 years, how long do you think it would take to reduce Ben Nevis from its height to sea level? If you can do that sum, if you can work out how long that is, you will not have made a dent in the eternity of hell. An old wise Christian once said, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." The loving Jesus warns you today about hell with tears in his eyes. And what do you have to do to go there? Something very dreadful? No. Just close your ears. Just go on living to please yourself, doing what you want, going where you want, watching what you want. And if you do that, you'll find that will lead you to a place where you never, ever wanted to be. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, these are serious and solemn things. Help every one of us here to take Jesus' words seriously. He's not joking. He's not exaggerating. He is warning us out of love. He would know the fires of hell in his suffering on the cross. We praise you that he endured those fires so that if we trust in him, we do not need to. Lord, help us not to pretend that we're Christians. Help us not to think that our name on a communion roll or our presence at this service get us anywhere with you. Help us to hate our sin. You know that we don't by nature. Help us to be determined by the power of your Spirit, with the help of Jesus, to fight our sin every day. Because it was for that sin that he gave his life. Without our fighting against sin, we cannot be yours. Help us to know that either we are killing sin, or sin is killing us. Lord, help us to see that if we ignore Jesus, if we go our own way, then we will have to face those dreadful consequences on our own. We pray that that will never be the case for any of us, because we have all seen the depth of our sin and understood what Jesus has done to free us from sin and to help us to fight against sin and to live for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.